with our study. So thanks for coming. And we're going to be finishing this section on the ecclesiology, the beauty of Christ's bride, as it relates to the church's authority. And this is the end of this section. So I'm going to do a brief review of authority, and then the church's authority according to the scripture, and then what particularly as it applies to what we call church discipline or excommunication. And then we'll see how far I get. I've got a lot of things to talk about, and I don't know if we'll get it all, because my brain just started rolling as I was thinking through some things that are helpful, and I think they're helpful, at least they're helpful to me. So we'll see what we can do tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us as we go to your word, think about the issue of the church's authority, what you have for us, what our responsibility is as the gathered, assembled church here in this locality, and how we are to conduct ourselves with our authority that you have given us. And I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to these texts of scripture. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, I may not turn to a lot of passages of scripture. One particular one we're going to turn to is in 2 Corinthians tonight. We'll hit that a little bit later. The reason for I won't be turning to a lot of passages is we've spent the last several weeks kind of going through several passages of scripture, and I want to review those, and we do not have time to go back and hit them all over again, obviously. When we talk about the church's authority, we understand that authority comes from God as a delegated responsibility to the assembled gathering of believers. Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18, those two texts of scripture. He talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven that are granted to Peter, and then he says to the church gathered, to the corporate body, and they have an authority. That primary authority of the church then is to turn the key to the kingdom of heaven. And what that means is the church recognizes confessions of faith, and the church recognizes unrepentance in removing. So the church brings people into the assembly, and the church removes people from the assembly as the church recognizes the authority that God has given. We call this discipline, and there are two kinds of discipline that are really not just the church. It's true of families. It's true of anything. It's called formative discipline and corrective discipline. Formative discipline is forming in us or forming in others good things. We might use the word discipleship for formative discipline. Formative discipline is essentially what we do every Sunday as a church, when we sing to one another, when we read, we pray, we hear the word, we're forming God's discipline within us, disciplines of grace. Corrective discipline is when the church as individuals and then as a whole must act because something is going wrong with a member regarding formative discipline. They need corrected. And that's kind of the emphasis we had as we were working through our text, is corrective discipline. Remember, how many texts of scripture are there that speak of this corrective discipline in the New Testament? Anybody remember? There's five of them. You guys were all over the map, I can see, with the mouths out there. So there's five of them, and we went through those five texts of scripture: Matthew 18, 18 through 20, Romans 16, 17 through 20, Titus 3, 10 through 11, 1 Corinthians 5, and then last week, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Romans, and I don't know if I came up with this or someone else did, so I'm going to give credit just in case I didn't. But these are all alliterated. Since I'm not much of an alliterator, that's why I'm not sure if I came up with it. But Romans 16, 17 through 20, doctrinal deviation, Titus 3, 10 through 11, divisive behavior, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, delinquent conflict, 1 Corinthians 5, deviant morality, 2 Thessalonians 3, disorderly lifestyle. Those are the sort of categories that we find in each of these texts. And we went through each of those in a week. So we looked at those carefully. The two most explicit ones are Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, right? Those are sort of the big passages we could say about it. And in those, in that passage, what we learn, and I wanted to sort of give some big, basic principles of church discipline with all the passages in mind. With those ones in mind, we see this idea that discipline or corrective discipline is a whole church responsibility based upon divinely delegated authority. It is a whole church responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, as an apostle, calls the local church, which is living in disobedience, to actually turn the key of discipline, not himself as an apostle. In Matthew 18, the refusal to hear or repent escalates to the point where the individual says, if he will not hear the ecclesia, the church then is to regard the one as an unbeliever, an outsider. Not the individual, but the church as a whole does it. So that when the church agrees on this matter of excommunication, the body, the assembly agrees that it will be recognized according to Matthew 18 by God in heaven, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's that text on discipline. There's some caveats there, right? The church must be acting in Christ's name. That is, as representatives of Jesus. It's not personal. It has to be with that which is Christological. So it's not, the church can't just make arbitrary decisions. And then secondly, 1 Corinthians 5, they must act in accordance with apostolic authority. Paul says, based on his authority, he tells them on his word that he has judged. In other words, to act on apostolic authority for us is to act on the words of the apostles and prophets. So it's to act according to the scripture. So someone who is removed from a church, but they're not removed on biblical grounds, it's not actually a true church discipline. So I have to say that. We don't have time for this. But there are obvious times when churches have wrongly enacted discipline. When they've disciplined someone out for some reason not in the scripture, or because of a personal battle, or that it was done the wrong way, or I personally believe that because I do not agree with the Presbyterian sort of government, I'm a Baptist, that the whole having a session of elders in some far-reaching place that just make a vote or decision and then pass it down and would say to somebody, that's not biblical church discipline. It's not effective. It's not real, according to the Bible. But a church that refuses to practice this sort of discipline or practices outside the scope of Scripture is a disobedient church. 1 Corinthians 5. So, discipline is a whole church responsibility. Number two, discipline is a process, not a formula. Five different texts. Not all of them, but at least in four of them, there's very different ways of handling the situation, indicating to me that there's no formula. There's no step one, step two, step three. It's really circumstantial and dependent on the process. But this is the way it is, because the goal is not just to have some sort of rigid formula. It's corrective. Therefore, the process might look different for different scenarios and different needs and different circumstances. And that's biblical. It seems to range from 2 Thessalonians, stay on the other side of the church building from someone, like stay away. Seems to range from that to deliver them over to Satan. So there's this huge range even in how it's expressed. Matthew 18 does seem to lay out a general process. And I think that principles could be implemented all the time. But it's not a formula. It's not a rule. It's not an order. The process thus is both fact-finding and rebuking. It's trying to figure out what's really happening here, and you're rebuking or correcting the person. So, it's a process, not a formula. Number three, the point of who you discipline is this. They are unrepentant people. In one sense, the quality or the sin itself isn't the biggest matter. It's their response to correction that turns the wheels of discipline. I mean, we don't even know what the issue was in Matthew 18. Personal offense. And yet it ends the same place as 1 Corinthians 5, where we know what the sin was. Very serious sexual immorality. The common bond between the two of them is not the sin, but the unrepentance over that correction. Some sins seem to need immediate removal, list in 1 Corinthians 5. Less scandalous sins, you could say, seem to be able to move at a slower pace, Matthew 18, 2 Thessalonians. But all this discipline ultimately comes because of unrepentance, because he will not hear, Matthew 18, because he knows it's publicly reported, and yet he continues in it. He's been admonished twice, Titus, as a divisive person. 2 Thessalonians, you admonish him, rebuke him, note him, right? So the idea here is always this person is not responding with humility and repentance. They're not listening to the brothers and sisters. They're not listening to the people of God. They're only hardening their heart. Why is this, that unrepentance is the thing that finally is the straw that breaks the camel's back in disfellowshipping? Because the first fruit of regeneration is faith and repentance. Therefore, the fruit of unbelief is unrepentance and unbelief, right? So if repentance, changing our thinking, changing our mind, turning, is the evidence one is a Christian, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, then the evidence of one who refuses to turn and change their thinking is evidence they're not a believer, they're not a Christian, and therefore they're not a part of the church. And this is where I kind of want to dive off a little bit. There's a lot of confusion in terms that we have in our culture. What is repentance? What is that biblically? We need to lay out a few things first and then talk about repentance. I'm really sorry. I am going to be jumping around a little bit because it feels like there's all sorts of things that have to kind of fit together here. First of all, repentance is not an apology. Different words, different meanings. Okay? I'm going to get into that a little bit deeper. But repentance is not a confession. Different words, different meanings. Repentance is not sorrow. Repentance is not grief. Repentance is repentance. The word is metanoeo in the Greek language. And naeo is the idea of one's thinking, the mindset. Meta is the word change. So repentance is literally to change, get a better pencil, to change the mind. Now, every time we see repentance found in the scripture, it always seems to have a visible expression to it. So how is changing the mind a visible expression? Repentance is changing the mind that produces changed behavior. The changing of the thinking that results in a changing of living and acting. The reason why it's not just a changing in acting, change in how you behave, is because people can change how they behave without changing their thinking. The prison is filled with people who've changed their behaviors, right? Because they have to. Because if they're in solitary confinement, there is nobody to kill. And if it's changing, if repentance was just simply changing your behaviors, I guess we could say they're repentant. But it's not just that. It's changing the way one thinks. So to use the same illustration, the murderer who can't, because he's in solitary confinement, to know if there's a change of thinking, is more, okay, what happens when he's not there and he has opportunity? What then happens? That's an expression of it. So it's a changing of the mind that produces or is evidenced by a changing in action. But the key in repentance that differentiates it from all those other terms is the word change, the meta in the word. Because an apology is saying, I'm sorry. An apology is expressing regret. But you can apologize and never change. Right? Grief, real grief, can be sorry that something really is bad. But that's not the same thing as changing. Confession can be a great confession where someone lays out all the things they've done wrong and then turns around and doesn't change their thinking that they should do it differently. So the idea that those things, so a lot of people think that way and they think, oh, repentance, which is what the goal of church discipline is, that's to get them to make a public confession. So if the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, if he gets up there and says, yeah, I shouldn't be sleeping with my stepmom, you're right. Well, that's good. I'm sorry for all the scandal that I've caused in this church. Well, that's good. Or in today's apology world, I haven't been true to myself and my values. That's not who I am. Yes, it is. It's what you did. It's who you are. Okay, but not only do people not repent today, they don't even apologize well today. That's all fine, but how would you know that the man who's being immoral with a stepmom and and proud of it, how would you know there was repentance after a confession? You would have to see a change, right? And the change, I believe the Apostle Paul sort of lines out what that change would look like in 2 Corinthians and what it did look like, not necessarily among that man, but amongst the whole church. Okay, I say that, now we're going to table that and come to that later. Because what happens in discipline if someone does repent? Well, this goes back to the reality that discipline has two observable goals and one important byproduct. What are the two observable goals for church disfellowshipping or excommunication or discipline? What are they? I mean, we hit this every time we did a text, so I hope. The change, right? Repentance is one of them. There was a second goal, especially given in Thessalonians speaks of it, 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of it. Okay, I'm going to put that in with the repentance, kind of repentance that leads to a restoration. Because restoration would happen if they do repent. There's another goal, though. To purify, and I would use, purify the church is good, but I think the emphasis there is protecting the church. Right? A little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. The idea is to, like, keep others from that same error, to protect the church from falling into that error or from themselves falling into sin because of that error, because sin always spreads, right? So that's the two purposes. There's a byproduct in 1 Corinthians 5. It's not a purpose, it's a byproduct, and that is that the world, the testimony or the witness of the church is intact. That's not a purpose. If that were the purpose of discipline, well, let me put it this way. The church should never gain her purpose from what the world thinks or does. We should never say, we'll do this because of this or do this because of that. That's a good byproduct, right? It's a good byproduct that the church would say, oh, good, or that the world would say, oh, good, those people don't tolerate such things. But if we make that one of our purposes, the problem is then we'll be like tossed to and fro, right? Our purpose is to follow the word of God, not to follow the world. But that is a good byproduct that happens, is the testimony of the church. But the two purposes are repentance and restoration and the protection of the church from itself, from the erring member. It's not to inflict pain and punishment. It's not to make an example. It's to cause or to bring about restoration through repentance. So, when do you then restore one who's been removed or disfellowshipped from the church? When do you bring them back in? Well, when those two goals have been met. When one, there has been genuine repentance, therefore there's a restoration that can take place, and two, when the church is not in danger of following in that sin. And I would say that the second follows the first, right? That's what I mean by that, is if those two goals and both need to be met for restoration, sometimes even if a person does express repentance, there may still need to be time elapses, teaching that needs to happen in the church so that the church can be instructed of what was wrong with that behaviors and why not to do it, And therefore, most of the time in areas of church discipline, when a person is removed or excommunicated, even if they were to on that day say, oh, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done it. What was I thinking? And they fall in tears. It would be a responsible thing for the church to say, well, I'm glad you're making those confessions and apologies, and yet you're still removed. And then when there is evidence of repentance, we will talk. Not just for his own sake, because as I said, apologies can be cheap. We want to see repentance, and repentance takes time. But also, we want the church to be able to see the severity and to be protected from the leaven. Right? You don't want to just bring it back in. A lot of churches do this, I believe, incorrectly, because they confuse repentance and confession. And they think, well, the person said he was sorry, and we're going to just throw him out? Repentance is change. You have to be able to observe change. That takes time. Because we're not God. And we can't see in the heart. We don't know. There's no other way around it. So, what is the church supposed to do if there is repentance? Time does elapse. The word we would use is the word, forgiveness, right? Now, this is where I'm going to jump off on a rabbit trail for just a few minutes. Because I have found that in counseling that I do on a regular basis, this issue of forgiveness is one of the most misunderstood concepts amongst people today. Because the word forgiveness, like the word love, right, could mean so many different things depending on the context, how one means it, what they're talking about with it. For example, let's say that a drunk driver smashes into my car and kills one of my children. This happens in our world. We hear about these sort of things, right? And then you might hear, sorry, they're all deciding which one is gone over there. They're like pointing at each other. Like, sorry, I saw that. I thought that was pretty good. It's the fifth child that we don't have. You might hear the person get in a very, and it's a very noble thing, get on, you know, on TV or interview the victim, the father, mother, and say, we offer forgiveness to this person. And that's a very noble, you know, wow, that's noble, that's good. But what do they mean by that? Do they mean he's not going to jail now? Do they mean that he's coming over for Thanksgiving dinner? What do they mean by that? Or a bank might call and say, we've forgiven your loan. Well, we know what that means. We know that doesn't mean that they're coming over for dinner and they're hanging out with us. We know that it means I don't have to pay that debt anymore. You get what I mean? Like the word forgive could have all these different sort of ramifications or meanings to it. It's the Greek word for forgive in the scripture is a fit a me. A fit a me. I have a horrible handwriting. A fit amy. And it literally means, just in simplest words, to let go, to release. So if it's used in a financial situation, it means to release from debt. If it's used in a legal situation, to release from punishment or penalty. So it has these different meanings to it. There are three ways in which I think the scripture and humanity uses the word forgive. I've named them this in order for just to clarify it in my mind, probably other ways to say it. But I would say one of them is personal forgiveness. One of them is judicial forgiveness. And another one is restorative forgiveness or relational forgiveness. And when we speak forgive, we might be speaking in one or all of these categories, but we're somewhere in this. Let me just quickly define these because I think it does relate to how the church should respond to the repentant person. Personal forgiveness actually is what I think that person who's been a victim of this drunk driver, this is probably, I think, what they mean. They don't mean he's not going to jail. They have no authority to say that. They don't mean we forgive him of his crime. They can't say that. That's judicial sort of forgiveness. Nor do they usually mean restorative. Why do I say not restorative? Because there was no relationship to restore. They don't mean he's now a part of our family. We're friends. They weren't friends in the first place. What they probably mean by this is we are not going to hold bitterness. We are not going to hold a grudge. We're going to refuse and fight against the anger that we have inside of us. And we're not going to seek vengeance out against him. We're not going to go after his children. We're going to forgive. It's probably what they mean. And in this sense, there is nothing that needs to happen for someone to do that besides them and God. And this is where an individual is letting go of their vengeance, of their bitterness, of their anger, of their wrath, which I'm not saying isn't justified. But in they choosing to forgive, in this sense, they're choosing to say, we're not going to hold them in our minds and hearts. We are releasing them and everything about them to God. So when they say we forgive him, I don't think they mean, you know, we're friends now. I think they mean we're letting God take care of it. The only condition that is required in this forgiveness is that one himself understands forgiveness. This is the kind of forgiveness I think that the scripture is talking about when it says forgive because you have been forgiven. It's saying you've been forgiven a great debt. So when one offends you, let it go to God. I think this is the kind of forgiveness that Jesus was talking about when he was being crucified on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. I don't believe Jesus was saying, because he's talking about the soldiers, right? I don't think all those soldiers then went to heaven. That they were pardoned from their sin. They were given eternal life in that moment. Why? Because the Bible puts a condition on that sort of forgiveness. Repent and believe, right? But this sort of forgiveness is just Jesus, I believe, in his humanity, speaking to his Father in heaven and saying, I am not angry with them. I'm letting you, Father, deal with it. Because you can imagine, even as a human, the temptation, if I use that word from without, but the human instinct and even righteous instinct would be to say, would be to have wrath and anger toward those who were unjustly harming, right? But Jesus expresses this sort of personal forgiveness. Doesn't give them pardon from their sins. He's not restoring a relationship with the soldiers who nailed him. He's turning it over to God. Judicial forgiveness. That one's pretty explanatory, right? That's where you don't get the penalty you deserve, the judgment. That's like the criminal getting out of jail. That's like the governor calling the death on the, when the death row inmate before his execution and giving him a pardon, right? He doesn't have to get the consequence or the penalty of his crime. That is letting go of the penalty or the consequence. That's letting go of the penalty. Now, here's the interesting thing about judicial forgiveness. Who can exercise judicial forgiveness? The judge. Someone with authority to do so. In fact, it is immoral for one to attempt to issue judicial forgiveness without the proper authority. It is immoral for me to go try to release the prisoners. I don't have authority to do that. Why? Because even if it's a crime against me, it would be wrong, I believe, for me to attempt, now I could say what I think, but to attempt to release the drunk driver from any penalty associated with his drunk driving. Somebody said, well, I'm the victim. Why couldn't I? Because I don't have the authority because I'm not the only victim. There's more victims than just me. I may be, and my wife may be, you know, next to the one who died, the most aggrieved victim, but I'm not the only victim. Because if that were to happen, he has sinned against, he's offended our community. He's offended our country. He's offended my neighbors. Drunk driving on the road like that. And so we have appointed representatives to execute consequences on our behalf. Authorities, civil authorities. So it's wrong when someone has committed a crime for an individual to try to say, well, the Bible would teach forgiveness, so I've got to try to find a way to get them off. Because that's wrong. Because I'm not the only victim and I don't have the authority to do so. I have authority to let it go to God, but not authority to let go of the penalty for them. That's what the civil authorities that God says. He said he gave the civil authorities to bear the sword. And so if I take the sword that I'm not given, then I have stepped out of line. I say that because a lot of people get really bent out of shape or confused between these two. And I'll give you a very, very sort of difficult one when there's been rape or abuse. And people go to counseling and they say, well, you should forgive your offender. And without any explanation of what's going on here, they're like, what does that mean? Like, they shouldn't go to jail? I'm a Christian. Maybe I should. Or somehow I've got to, like, find some way to go to them and talk to them, the one who has done that horrible thing. And my counsel is no. If I would even say that, I would only say it and explain it in this, in that you simply need to obey the scripture when it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You let the Lord handle it. You don't take it upon yourself to go execute judgment. You can forgive them in that sense. But judicially, no. In fact, advocate for the harshest penalty is perfectly biblical and right. So this idea of judicial forgiveness, that's only by those that have the designed authority to do so. But then restorative, and this is the kind of forgiveness that we're actually talking about, because the idea of a repentant person in a church is there was a relationship, and we're seeking, can we restore them back into relationship? This is restorative forgiveness or relational forgiveness. And what is this one? This is letting go of the broken, of what broke the relationship. Letting go of the brokenness. So, the condition of personal forgiveness is I've been forgiven. That's been met, so I can forgive one in that sense. The condition of judicial forgiveness is there must be the proper authority to execute it. The condition of restorative, the Bible clearly delineates as repentance. We are restored into God's family when we repent and believe the gospel. In other words, we don't believe the scripture teaches universalism, that God just forgives everyone. Right? Now, this is not talking about election, it's not talking about those things, because the reason why we would be repentant is because of God's grace and election and that he gives us repentance. I'm not talking about the cause of it. I'm talking about our responsibility. But what would you say to somebody who says, I want to be born again. I want to go to heaven to be with Jesus. I want to be delivered from the penalty of my sins. I want to be a Christian. What would you say to them? Would you say to them, well, good news. God forgives. You are. Or what would we say according to the scripture to them? Repent, right? Believe. Which are two sides of the same coin. We wouldn't say, well, do nothing because it's yours. Because the Bible doesn't say that, right? The Bible says he commands every man everywhere to repent. This is a command of God. So repentance is the condition of relational forgiveness with God. Repentance is the condition of relational forgiveness or restoration with brothers. In other words, even if I want to, I really can't restore a relationship with somebody in the truest sense of restoration while they're unrepentant. The best I can do is sort of this. But until they truly repent, the relationship is not going to be restored. No matter how hard I might try, it just can't happen. Because it's the condition of restoration. It's the biblical condition of restoration. This is why, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is, I think, talking about this offender in 1 Corinthians 5. It's not named explicitly, but it seems very obvious. He says in verse 6, this punishment or this affliction, which was inflicted by the majority, the church, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Doesn't this all sound very restorative? Reaffirm, forgive, right? For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He says, I've already forgiven that one, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's saying, now is the time to forgive him. Now, it's not explicit, but I think it's implicit in here when he says that it's been sufficient or it's been enough. That what he is saying by that, especially what he's going to say later about repentance in chapter 7, what he is saying by that is it worked. The man repented. So now, forgive him. And that looks like restoring him. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is why I say that Paul's use of the words sufficient implicates forgiveness, repentance, because Paul would not contradict himself in the very same book, only a few chapters later. Now, he's not talking about the man in this point. Now, he's talking about the whole church, because if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he actually is not addressing the sinning man. He's addressing the church for not disciplining the sinning man and rebuking them. So, evidently, they did. So what does he say? Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, 1 Corinthians, right? I did not regret it. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. What is he saying? It's like, I'm not sorry that I wrote the letter, 1 Corinthians, and what I said to you. I did. Why would he regret it? There's a very harsh letter, and Paul is a shepherd at heart. And he sent it off by post or whatever he sent it with, and then he probably thought, oh, that was too harsh. I don't know of a shepherd who wouldn't think that way and doesn't think that way in these scenarios. But why does he not regret it now? Because he learned something. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So Paul, like anyone, had second thoughts. It's like, oh, should I have sent it that way? I was pretty harsh. It was like, deliver him over to Satan right now. And he's like, oh, but it was effective. And now I rejoice because it led to repentance. Now he's talking about their repentance and the fact that they changed their thinking and delivered him over. But the principle of repentance is what's in Paul's mind and heart. And so I believe that when he says the punishment that you inflicted was sufficient, and then later he says, because sorrow produces repentance, I think he's saying the same thing. This man was likely repentant. And so it was a good thing that he was delivered over to Satan. It brought about the correction that was desired. Now, side note, I find it fascinating that the most severe and the harshest and the clearest description of church discipline or excommunication is the one that we know of results in actually restoration. That we don't have any example of all the other passages, but this one we have that one example, which is pretty fascinating if you think about it. So Paul is going to spend now the rest of this section in 2 Corinthians 7 talking about what repentance is. What it really is, the principle of repentance. And I would assume if it's the principle he's applying to the church and how they dealt with the man, then it'd be also the same principle we'd apply with the man who was dealt with. Isn't that logical? That he's not going to contradict and say their repentance is different than his repentance. It's the same thing. So, how would you know that it's time to restore such a one who has been removed? Well, let's think about the principle of repentance that Paul writes out. What does repentance look like? Okay? What does he say? Okay? There's a change, there's some sort of response, right? I think everything we could think about repentance from stories like Zacchaeus or other passages of scripture you find in the Old Testament of when there has been repentance, like David, Psalm 51. I think all those actually could be summed up in the description that Paul gives here in 2 Corinthians 7. In other words, I think this is a key text to understanding forgiveness, whether it's in the church, I mean repentance, whether it's in the church, whether it's in a situation of one who is a cheat who becomes a Christian, like Zacchaeus, whether it's with children, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in interpersonal relationship. This is the principle of what biblical forgiveness looks like, or biblical repentance looks like. So I just wanted to spend a few minutes, like let's walk through it, okay? Let's look through what does biblical repentance look like. Okay.
I mean, you could measure it, and you can see it. Like, for instance, if you ask the man's wife or something, well, is he going to bed with you again? No, he's stopped that.
Okay, so there's some sort of change. But I think it is more than just a change in lifestyle. Like, I agree with you. I think it's definitive, and you can see it. In fact, I think you can't. There's no other way to explain this list he's going to give in 2 Corinthians 7 besides something you can see. It has to be something we can see, like I said.
A change of the heart.
Right, but that's what you can't see, right?
No, but the change of heart results in what you can't
see. Yeah, it has to be something we can see because we can't see the heart. And that's why it takes time. Because we are not divine. So we have to have time. There's no other way. There has to be time and observation. There's no other way. Okay, but let's look at what Paul observed then. How he starts here. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And that salvation there is not necessarily a reference to eternal life or be born again. It's referring to being delivered from that particular sin, being delivered from the excommunication even. Delivered from error. Not to be regretted. Now, what's interesting to me is that the word sorrow in verse 10, lupe, and the word regretted in verse 10 is also lupe, same word. And so he's saying that the godly lupe, sorrow, produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be sorrowed about. So a sorrow that causes us to rejoice rather than cause us to say, oh, that wasn't good. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, what's fascinating here is that Paul is evidently starting out with what repentance looks like by saying, well, there's a possibility that you could have that repentance begins with sorrow, right? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. But he also is indicating sorrow's not enough. Because he also identifies there is a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, but leads to death. So sorrow must be there, but it is not enough to determine if there is repentance. Now, I do believe that this means that if there is no sorrow on an individual's part over their sin, no visible sorrow, and it doesn't mean they're crying, just visible sorrow, though. Then we don't have to really worry about the rest of the list. Because if there's no sorrow, then there's no repentance. But we also ought not shortcut what Paul describes as repentance by assuming that sorrow equals repentance. That's what I was saying. An apology, a confession, I'm so sorry, guys. That's not the same thing. Now, people say, well, you might be sorry because you got caught. Even sorrow because you realize it's wrong is not enough. Why? Because we're looking for repentance, and repentance is something that has to be demonstrated and observed. So it's like this. I think Paul would say, I'm glad you're sorry. Let's see what happens. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And I'm glad you pointed that out, because sometimes I think we can cheapen the idea that there can be true sorrow over wrong. Like, he may really be sorry he took someone's life. It's not like, well, he's just sorry he's going to jail. No, he may be in pain and misery because he feels so bad about it. But that wouldn't be repentance, right?
Okay, just because you
repeat the sin doesn't mean that you didn't repent. No, we didn't say that either. Well, if that were the case, then we'd have to believe in sinless perfection. But no, not that because you repeat the sin necessarily. But that's why this list has to be understood together, not as just one thing. Okay, let's continue and see what he says. 4, verse 11, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Well, how does he know? Well, these are the things he says. What diligence? Now, this is a translation, of course, and I'm going to try to work through these words in their original language. That's the word spude, eagerness, haste, pursuit. Genuine repentance begins with sorrow and continues with one pursuing change. So it may not be that they never offend again, but they're pursuing change. They're speedy. They're diligent to change. So I don't know if this is the case. I'm throwing this out. Please don't be sidelined by a poor illustration. But the drunk driver says, I got to go to a clinic, or I need help. Right? That's not it. That's not all it is. But the idea is he's okay, I need to pursue something else. Pursue another place, right? Pursue something else, rather than what I was pursuing. So what diligence? The next word he uses there to describe, and by the way, each of these has the word, interesting, it's not the way it's translated here, the word but in there. But that usually, that word Allah, usually means like in contrast. But here it's a list. And why would it be that way? That's a very unusual way of making a list. And scholars aren't really sure why this is the grammatical choice. Here's a theory. The idea using the conjunction but, which is a conversive, converse sort of conjunction, is that this, but not, but also this, but also this, but all, so it's like stacking on the list. But not just this, but this too. Does that make sense? That's why I say we have to take the list as a whole of what he's describing. So, sorrow, and then he says diligence or pursuit of change. And then he says, what clearing of yourselves. And this is another difficult one. It's the word apologia. The word we get apologetics from, or apology from. And it's not the same as an apology like we think of it. It means a defense. Well, wait, this sounds like what, he defended himself? That doesn't fit the context, but the word apologia can be broader than just a self-defense. Rather, that's why I think the translation is the clearing of oneself, or one who is seeking to actually a defense of change. Here's my apologia of the 5 ways that I'm no longer going to do this. Here's the 6 things I'm going to do differently. I'm dumping all the alcohol out of my house. I'm going to never, every Friday night I'm going to be with a friend. Like, he's creating a defense. He's creating a list of pursuits of clearing, is the idea of this apologetics here. So there is the pursuit, and then there is the eagerness to clear, or an eagerness to prove differently. That's what apologetics is like, to proving differently. He's going to prove himself. And then he says, this is really interesting, he says, what indignation? What indignation? That's the word hatred. So obviously, he can't be referring to he hates the person, right? Because that would be the opposite of repentance. The context would indicate he hates drunk driving, he hates drinking, he hates anything that has to do with it. He has an indignation toward that sin. So you see how this is a metanoia, a change? Rather than something he loved, it's something he now hates. And he's actively pursuing hatred of it. Remember, we had this sermon years ago. True love hates. If I truly love my wife, I'll hate anything that harms her. And if one truly loves Christ in their repentance, they'll hate everything that is standing in the way. And that's the idea here. So there is even hatred for sin that is there. And he says it's observed, it's evident. Then the next word he uses there, he says, what fear? And that is the common word, phobos. And I think what fear, while he hates the sin, he fears what it'll do to him again. There's a humility here. It's the let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He fears. So in this same drunk driving illustration, he doesn't even drive by the liquor store anymore because he's afraid. What if I do it again? And there's a fear, and it's evidenced there. And then it says, now this is an interesting, probably an older, this is probably based on the, probably since this is a new King James, based on the King James, but what vehement desire, we don't use that term very often, vehement desire, right? That literally means is a longing, a deep desire. Because of, and it's a very unique Greek word. It means a deep desire because of what is lacking. So the idea, the attitude is the person is that I need help. I can't. On myself, I'm going to do it again. There's this longing because there's something lacking in me. What vehement desire, what longing for rightness, what longing for a different life, to change. And then he goes on and says there, what vindication? Now, this is an interesting one. You might find, I think, other translations say what punishment. The reason for that is this is the word, it's a derivative of the word for judgment, to judge. And so probably those that translate it punishment probably have the idea of one who is being punished, judged. Those who translate it vindicated, they're probably referring to the fact that he is seeking to be vindicated or to be judged as right in the matter. I think the best way to understand this is the idea that one who is willing and readily accepts the consequences. I skipped one. Sorry. No. Zeal is the word zeal. We'll come back to that one. Sorry. Yeah. Thank you. I skipped one. Zeal, then what? Vindication. This is the last one there. So we'll jump with this and then back to zeal. Vindication is that I think it means one, like a child who willingly accepts the consequences for their sin, right? Like as a parent who has disciplined his children, how do you know your child is repentant? A part of that is that they're not fighting you in the discipline. By fighting you, by saying, that's not fair, that's too much, I can't bear that. Grounded for 2 weeks? Oh, you know, at that point, you're like, well, at least I know you're not repentant. You know, because all you're thinking about is how bad it is for you. But this person has a judgment on himself. He says, I accept it. Kind of like David, right? When his repentance, when Shimei was cursing him later on, when he's being driven out of his hometown, out of his palace, and Shimei, the descendant of Saul, is cursing him because now he gets to see David squirm, and one of David's mighty men says, should I go kill that man? He's cursing the king. And David says, no, let him curse. It could be that the Lord has sent him to curse me. There's a humility there of like, I'll take what's mine. Psalm 51 expresses that same sort of repentance of David, right? My sin is ever before me. You know, I'll take what's mine. So there is a vindication. Then back there, the one we missed is zeal. And that zeal is interesting. It's fervency. And I think it's a fervency for what is right, an opposition of what was done in sin. So a repentant person doesn't just look to overcome error, but to live in righteousness. He now has a new zeal, a zeal for rightness. Maybe it's a zeal that pertains to that particular sin, you know, but it also, that David expresses that in Psalm 51, I'm now going to teach sinners the right way. But whether it's, or it's a general sense in which he's pursuing righteousness now. I'm going to do what is right. So that's the biblical concept of repentance, right? You don't just put off the works of darkness. You put on the works of light. You put on what is good and right. So here's the thing. He says, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Clear is the word pure, innocent, or reverent in this particular matter. You've shown by actions that your sorrow was of the godly sort. As such, you proved you were truly repentant, is what Paul is saying there. So they proved repentance, the church did, by this. And I think it would be true of the principle that thus the man who was restored proved repentance this way as well. So it's a holistic approach. And yet I think it's good for us as Christians to have this guide of 2 Corinthians 7, the guide of Psalm 51, the stories of others like Zacchaeus. Like, what does it look like? And what I get from this is that we have a problem in our culture in that we have cheapened forgiveness and we've cheapened repentance. I mean, just look at how somebody can be caught in an egregious scandal in a high office, and all they have to do is set out like a 5-minute video where they basically say something to the effect of, I wasn't true to my values. I'll do better. And that's supposed to absolve everything. We've cheapened it. And the church ought to be the last place that's cheapening forgiveness and repentance. Because to cheapen the expressions of repentance and thus forgiveness is to then cheapen the expectations of the gospel. Put on the deeds of light. Ephesians chapter 4, right? Ephesians 4. Colossians as well. So, in closing thoughts about this idea, so, you know, let's say that we have in this church, we've turned the key on occasions. Those who have lived in unrepentance and we've corrected and prayed and wept over them, you know, is there no path for them to come back? Because we believe when we turn that key of repentance, we're not just removing them from our roles, right? We believe we're exercising the authority of Matthew 18. We're delivering them to Satan. That's a serious thing. We want them to come back, right? We want repentance, but God in his grace has given us a pattern, right? He's given us this. He said, look at this, observe this. And then the idea is when this is true and observed, demonstrate you've proved yourself in this matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he gives the idea of embrace and restore his brother again, right? So, Christians, when we have to turn the key, we are ready to forgive heartily. But there is the expectation of a proof of repentance first. That way we don't cheapen forgiveness as if it's nothing. Very quick note, a couple notes on this, and we're out of time. This would some principles. One, if this is repentance is what we desire, then punishment is not the fastest way to repentance. Correction is. In other words, you lay out to someone the path of restoration. It's not get your 30 stripes and you're done. It's like, no, you lay out the path. This is what we want. This is what God says. This is what we need to do. But coaxing people into repentance is not helpful. Why? Because then you're wondering all the time, were these things really there, or do we just kind of fudge on it? How do you know? You know, just that's the whole point of why he says when you do remove someone, he says don't eat with them, have nothing to do with them. If you're not punishing them, it's that you're releasing them, and then if they have the spirit of repentance, they'll come back. The idea is we pursued them up until that point, and then we're stopping the pursuit. Because the idea is let God, and through Satan, but let God give them this repentance. Waiting, praying, watching, like the prodigal son's father, right? Ready to embrace, but waiting for repentance, biblical repentance, godly sorrow to produce repentance. Regarding the issue of forgiveness, some people have asked the question to me, but what if they come back and they express their regret or sorrow or their repentance, but I don't think it's something that I can forgive them for and restore. Perhaps such a serious crime that I, you know, I mean, using the illustration of the person who was perhaps raped or abused in some way, what do you do with that? That's a very difficult question to answer, and one that needs to be answered with a lot of grace and kindness and carefulness. First of all, it's not appropriate, in my opinion, for one who is trying to help a victim to be speaking to them about their forgiveness until there already is the issue of repentance expressed. Not confession, repentance. In other words, why even bring that up yet? That's not even an issue to be dealt with. And it actually does more harm because it creates guilt and a burden on the victim that they have to do something to gain, to create, when that's not their responsibility. It's the responsibility of the one who's done the wrong to repent. It's not on them. So it's not helpful, and I think it's actually harmful to like suddenly say, well, have you forgiven him? That's not good at all. Secondly, this needs to be demonstrated. Repentance is demonstrated over time, right? Sometimes that takes a lifetime to demonstrate and beyond. And so sometimes the best that one can do is say, if I see them in heaven, then we'll reconcile. We'll wait and see what happens then. There's a lot of things to talk about with forgiveness, repentance. We're out of time. So, and I wanted to wrap up the whole section on discipline, church authority, with this forgiveness, because it's the ultimate goal of excommunication discipline, right? Is the restoration. So last questions or thoughts at the very end. Yes, Mary. Yeah. Well, obviously, you know the relationship better than I do. But even though this principle, the principles of discipline are related to the whole church function, I think the principles relate to the individual as well. And so the Bible does say, do not keep 1 Corinthians 5, do not keep company with someone who professes to be a believer, a brother, but is living in sexual immorality. Don't keep company with them. So I think it is the Christian's responsibility to then go to that person and say, I want to have Christian fellowship with you, but we can't because you're professing one thing and living the other, and I don't even have confidence that our prayers are going to the same place because of your lifestyle. Yeah. And I think that's I think it is a responsibility of the believer to if they love and care for their friend to say, I have to say something. In 1 Corinthians 5, he makes it very clear that he's talking about somebody who's professing to be a brother. Right? Or a sister, not someone who's an unbeliever who's living it. We're not out there in the world checking everybody's bedrooms or whatever. But he says, if someone's saying, I'm a Christian, but then lives in sexual morality, then we do have that responsibility to say, are you? Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I'll pray for you. Anyone else? That's where I would answer and say, if you're talking about this personal forgiveness of you leaving it to God, then absolutely, right? That's for you to not hold bitterness and wrath and anger and to not seek vengeance. It's for you to say, I'll let God take care of that, but not judicially and restorative, because those don't do anything for me, right? Those are both related to a different area. And so, I'm saying this sort of personal forgiveness, I don't think I made this clear. You don't even have to say that to the person. This is just, like, this is your, God, I'm giving them to you. I'm not going to dwell in the bitterness. I'm not going to wake up every morning with the, I'm going to trust you to take care of it. I'm going to give it to you. That's this. And so that's the, I think that's the problem. People use the word forgiveness, but they use it in kind of confusing categories, and we don't know what to do with it. I might also say that, remember, forgiveness is not forgetting. When God forgives our sins, it's not that he gets some sort of amnesia. Forgiveness is choosing not to hold it against in whatever relationship or situation. Therefore, forgiveness is not something you have done. It's always something you're doing. And people say that all the time. They say, I just don't think I've forgiven that person, or I just need to forgive them and move on. And the reality is, I don't think that's really possible. Because forgiveness is a conscious choice, a daily decision to not seek vengeance or to restore. Instead of saying, I have forgiven them, I need to forgive them, I encourage people to say, I need to be forgiving them. I need to be. The forgiving and forgetting is another one of those areas I think sort of cheapens forgiveness into somehow some sort of amnesia, some sort of holy amnesia we get. And I just don't think that's, I think it's a conscious choice to say, I'm giving this to God. And I have to sometimes do that every day or every week or when I'm frustrated. And that's okay, because I'm practicing, I'm doing it, I'm forgiving, rather than just one and done sort of thing. Yeah, I agree.
Many of these things are, God mentioned the heart. Many of these things are a matter of your heart. You get the glimpse into their heart, like the anger. That's not really an action, but it's a sentiment. It's an attitude. And a lot of these, and some of them are practical, like the apophobia.
Yeah. I also, when people say I want to repent, often for me, I take them to this passage, I read through it, but I also say, why don't you start with Psalm 51? There, let's start there. Because there's a great example of a prayer of repentance, right? Obviously, I agree. Obviously, this isn't the only passage of Scripture. We have to, the analogy of faith, it all fits together. But, all right, any further questions or thoughts about this? I knew talking about the issue of forgiveness opens this, like, huge door of a side topic, right? Okay. Well, thank you for your attendance. Let's pray.